Father in heaven, we are your people. We are before you. Our hearts and our hands are open before you. Our whole life, you see everything. And we need your forgiveness to be right with you. We want to be right with you, and we have that because of what you've done for us, that our King has come to us and has laid down his life, a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, and has taken his life back up again in resurrection power. Lord, may we be completely wrapped up in that forgiveness and in that resurrection life. There are so many things, Lord, that our lives are made up of, so many distractions, so many thises, so many thatses, and yet, when we come here, there's nothing more important. There's no other place to be, and we just thank you for letting us be here with you. We come before you with our real human life needs because we have them, because we're human. And because we live in a fallen creation, thank you that you've come and redeemed that creation, that you've bought it back. You've purchased us back, those who will say yes to you, that who will say yes to the Lord Jesus. And so we lift up our requests to you because we're doing in our life all that we are able to do. And when we come to the end of ourselves, we just have nowhere else to go. And so we look to you for everything, every day. Lord, we want to thank you for all the hearts that pray every day, lifting up each other, requests for one another. We want to thank you for those who have had surgeries very recently. We think of Ted's granddaughter. And pray that you would continue to bless her. Lord, all these things, we want you to hear us now as we pray for just a moment in the silence of our hearts. Hear us as we pray for those with physical needs and requests. Lord, we want to pray for those who need to know you. We pray for those who need to know you, who are all around us, that we know and that we just have not yet imagined or seen a way to share what you have done in our life. Help us to take up the task of understanding what you've done for us and writing it down and learning to say it. Just say, this is what God has done for me in my life. This is why I stopped living for myself and I now live for my Lord and Savior, my King, Lord Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. Hear us now as we pray for those in our life that we see all the time and every day that we need to share with. Lord, help us to commit ourselves to them as you are committed to them. Hear us as we lift up those names in our heart just now. Thank you, Lord, that you know all these things about our lives. Lord, help us to live our life as your people, surrounding the one word that you've given us, called together by one Spirit, learning from your word through your Spirit and learning from one another from the experience and the teaching you have done in our lives through the years. Lord, for all these things, we give thanks. We ask that you would continue with us this day in this troubled world. Lord, we lift up those who are in harm's way, in war-torn places, and we just ask that you would help your people especially to stand up and be your people in those places, to be the love and the grace and the light that shines out in darkness. And we will just give you thanks for all that. And so we say now with the psalmist, Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Amen.
Good morning. We'll be reading from Judges, chapter 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went to Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in the Zaananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Reading of God's word.
Just one quick reminder that today, for those of you who are small group leaders, you should have received a couple of emails already, but we'll be meeting after the church service today in the fireside room, and we'll have some lunch together and talk for a bit. So plan on that if you would. Judges, such a time. Now, the Israeli Defense Force has compulsory service for boys and girls who are graduating high school. Boys serve for 3 years and girls for two. And then some people stay for a career in the military, and they're the ones who train and teach the people who are coming out of high school. And they have the same disputes in their culture and society as we have in ours about the role that women play in the military, and there are women who are pressing to be in the special forces and that sort of thing. But on the 7th of October, when Hamas came out of Gaza and attacked a number of towns and villages and army installations around the Gaza Strip belonging to Israel, they came into a tank battalion area, invaded them, and the commander of that battalion is a woman, and she had a squad of girls that were training together with her, and she saw quickly what was happening before they were overwhelmed. And she got these young women out with their automatic weapons, and they held off these terror invaders for about 14 hours until reinforcements arrived. And so they killed about 100 of the terrorists in the meanwhile. And so they were quite able to do the task at hand that they needed to do. Now, I have also seen a lot of film footage from inside the Gaza Strip and the Israeli Defense Force movements in there, and they are using very heavy weapons and heavy equipment and packs, and they are there for a duration until their task is done. And if there are any women with those groups, I have not seen them. And so there's a role difference there, apparently. Now, in this country, women have been police officers of some sort since the late 1800s, a long time. And yet, even to this day, and I mean police officers on the streets, not administrative people or other sorts of things, but police officers, about 13% are women after well more than a century. Firefighters, women do that. About 5% of firefighters are women. About 9% of construction workers are women. And so I'm assuming that most of them are working under the logic, most women are working under the logic that just because I can do something doesn't mean I should do it. And so gender, I will say again, and it should not be a controversial subject, but it is. Gender is from God. It is not a social construct that we just made up to take advantage of someone else. Every cell in our bodies has our gender printed on it. Now, between male and female, there is plenty of overlap. There are all kinds of men and all kinds of women, and very different, as I say, overlap. And one of the reasons is that there is so much overlap is that we have so much in common. We have much more in common than we have differences. The first thing we have in common is that we are human beings made in the image of God. That's from Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the whole Bible, verses 27 and 28. And then the next chapter, the story is that Adam was put to sleep, and God took a part of his side, maybe a rib, and built a woman from it. And the first thing he noticed about the woman, because he had been spending a lot of time naming all the animals, the first thing he noticed about her was that she was like him. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Finally, someone like me. We have a lot in common, men and women. Women have their own kinds of issues in life to deal with, their own health care issues, their own career, their own family kinds of concerns, their own kinds of strategies for surviving in the world. And they have their own kinds of strength and their own kinds of dangerousness. And sometimes I would say that men in general find women more dangerous when they're just being themselves than when they're trying to do something that a man normally does. I know a woman in Christ. She's a believer. She has no firearms in her house by agreement with her husband. And so she has to strategize about how to do that. And so when her husband is not in the house and it's just her or her and her children, when someone comes to the door, delivery man, utility guy, or someone to fix something or someone selling something, she comes to the door and she presents a pleasant smiling face. All the while, she has a kitchen knife in her back pocket of her jeans. She is gentle as a dove and wise as a serpent. It's a crazy mixed up world out there. You gotta have some place to go. Well, in this story that Gail has read for us, of Deborah the judge and Jael, this woman, this was the period of the judges we have entered into now after Joshua, and it's the archaeologists tell us that the Philistines came about this time to Gaza, of all places, and set up shop and built their five cities, Ekron, Ashkelon, Gaza. And they were from the Greek islands, and they tried to come to Egypt with all their kids and stuff. And the Egyptians said, nope, head up the coast. There's nobody living up there. So up there they went. We have some clay tablets with messages on them, apparently diplomatic messages from that time period. They're called the Amarna letters, and there are lots and lots and lots of them. But some of them have complaints from the Canaanites, the people living in Canaan, and they're complaining to their Egyptian overlords that these Habiru, or should I say Hebrew, people are overrunning the land up in the north of what is now Israel, on the coast and up in the hills. There is a public proclamation block of stone that lists the victories of one of the pharaohs. And one of the victories he lists is he conquered the Canaanites and the Israelites, or Canaan and Israel, in that time period. And so this story that we've just heard read out has a connection with history that we know about. And so the story is always an interpretation of an event. Events are different than texts, you see. This is not the event. The event happened and was gone as soon as it happened. But it was written down by someone so that we could understand. And so the story was written to interpret the event. That's important to know about your Bible. The interesting thing about this one, though, is that chapter 5 that follows it, I hope you're still open there, is a poem that describes the story in chapter 4. And so it's interpreted twice for us in the by the writer of the text, one of the prophets, and by the song that was written down by the two lead characters, by Deborah and Barak. And the Bible in these two chapters explores gender roles in this story and in this poem. From Eden, the Garden of Eden, in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, man and woman and their differences was a glory. They were okay with being a man and a woman. And then when the fall came, when they rebelled against God and God placed a curse on the snake and on the ground, one of the things that fell into difficulty was the relationship between men and women. And that's talked about. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And when we get to chapter 4, God uses those same two particular words to say to Cain, sin desires you, but you must rule over it. And so those words are spoken in a negative connotation. And it's a tragedy and a difficulty. And so we live in a world with crises. That is to say, one crisis after another. And the world of crisis or crises forces unintended problems. We can get the first slide up, please. There we go. Sin creates crises. And that's sort of like as basic as it gets, but it's true. And I put up here two verses from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in other words, the first page of the New Testament that talks about the Old Testament. It's giving the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And it says that Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And if you know the story, you know that Tamar was his daughter-in-law. He didn't know that when he got her pregnant because she created a deception, and on the story goes. And then David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even say her name. Wife of Uriah. Oh, yeah, the guy he murdered to take his wife. Two very, very bad things to do. But the thing about these stories is that, first of all, Judah and David are critical junctures in the journey from the promise given to Abraham to the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus the Messiah. Judah was the man who was chosen to receive the blessing from his father Jacob, and Judah is the tribe from which the king will come, this one that we are waiting for. And so Judah was the tribe, and then inside the tribe of Judah, after this time of the judges, Judah came before the judges, and David will come after. David is chosen. So it's David's house inside the tribe of Judah. Now, those are two very important guys because Jesus is called the son of David and the son of Judah, the lion of Judah. But what is in common with these two and these crises they created by their sin is that they both repented of those things. They went back and they said, I was wrong to do this. And so God took their repentance and he shaped their crises. He made them work. And so they end up on page 1 of the New Testament. This is how Jesus came to us, even through their mess. And the point of their mess and their crisis is to get back on track and get back to the right thing. Even if it costs you consequences, you still do it God's way. And so at the beginning part that she read for us, it just starts off, but the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the Lord's eyes. And so the Lord sold them over, or you might just say he withdrew his protection from them. He sold them over to the king of Canaan, Jabin, and whose commander was Sisera, and they were big wheeler-dealer guys. That 900 iron chariots. I mean, that's a lot of chariots. And they harshly oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. I mean, some people just grew up in this from the time they were born till they were adults. They had been oppressed by these guys. And so Israel was in this relationship with the Canaanite people that they had not yet conquered under Joshua. They were intimidated by them because of the 900 chariots on one hand, and on the other hand, they were envious. They had developed a high form of culture there, and a lot of that's in the Israel Museum. And so in some senses, the Israelites were kind of literally hillbillies. They were up in the hills because that's the only places where the chariots couldn't get to. Now, Israel themselves developed iron and made steel by the time of their kings, David and Solomon. But they kind of envied. You know, it's kind of convenient having a God that you can see. You can just go there, pay your little coins, give your little sacrifice, say howdy doody, I hope my crops do well, hope I have lots of kids, and I'm out of here. And as soon as I'm down the block, he can't see me anymore and I can't see him. That's a very convenient God to have. So there was something very attractive about the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And so there was something about that high tech. We've got iron chariots. Well, if they've got that, they must be doing something right, right? I mean, we like that. In fact, those videos you're watching of those Israeli battle tanks, they call the name of that model of that tank is called the Merkava. That's the Hebrew word for chariot. This conversation's going back 3,500 years. Memories are long in that part of the world. But Jesus, our King, the Son of Judah, who made a mess but repented and continued on, the Son of David, who made a mess but repented and continued on, Jesus, the King that we had been waiting for, he starts the battle. He starts the battle where the sin crisis is, because sin is what creates the crises. He starts the battle where the sin crisis is, and where that is the human heart. Not, you know, all his disciples were worried about the Romans, how we get rid of them, then we'll be just fine. Nope, that's never been the case. The human heart is the first thing that God has to conquer in us. We're not suffering from a lack of technology. In fact, we have too much technology. We'd be better with less. We're not suffering from not enough health care. We probably are taking too much health care, too much nutrition, which makes us need more health care, and a whole bunch of things like that. We think, well, if we could just get more education. That's done a lot of damage in our culture these days. So it's not for lack of those things that we are in a crisis. We're in a crisis because we lack a right standing with our Creator. That's it. So how do God's people deal with the crisis of sin? Obviously the answer is the gospel. It's through Jesus. But as we're saved people and we're dealing with real life, we find that God gives gifts. There we go. Thank you. And I've put a couple of quotes here from the New Testament. The first one is about a lady named Lydia. She is a dealer in purple cloth who was immersed along with her household. She's in chapter 16 of Acts. And so she was obviously a very powerful business person, and she was probably a widow. And she became a believer, and she got baptized, and she was powerful enough that all of her household, that is to say her family and her servants, were baptized at the same time she was. And she became a member of that Philippian church right along with the Philippian jailer. Then the second quote here, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple. They were Jewish believers. They became great teachers for Paul in Corinth, in that part of the world. And he calls them co-workers in Christ, and she's listed first and as an equal partner with himself and Aquila. And so this story of Deborah back in Judges chapter 4, it simply says in verse 4 that Deborah was a prophetess or was a prophet, the wife of Lapidot, and she was judging Israel at this time. And so she wasn't a warrior. She was obviously gifted and had wide influence. A lot of people came to her from all the tribes of Israel for her to judge their cases. She was a lawyer, in a sense, I guess. And so this 20 years in which she became a judge was a time of crisis. It was a time that was not the norm. It wasn't the default time, just regular old life. It was a time of misery. Now, the question is asked in the common cultural conversation, why are there so few women CEOs in the world, in the large corporate world? And we would ask, well, are women being held out of those positions? And the answer is, well, they certainly have been in the past, but I would almost argue that it's almost the opposite now, that a lot of corporations would be looking especially for women. And the other question, are they capable of doing it? And the answer is, well, they can be, just like men can be. It's the truth of this is that very few men and very few women take on that CEO lifestyle. It is a grinding, life-consuming intensity. And most people have the good sense not to want to do that. What? No life? I'm out of here. I think I'll just check out at closing time and I'm off to the beach. He can stay at the office all night if he wants and, you know, do whatever he wants with all that money he gets for that, or her. And so women, this hits especially hard in their world because most women at some point want to have a family. And I hope I'm not being too radical by saying that. But that's the design. And so God gives certain people gifts. Even among God's people, there's a handful of people in every generation who are extraordinarily gifted. And they inspire us, and we follow them, and they help us through our life. And yet most of us live in roles that the Bible lays out for us. This is what a good dad is like. This is what a good mom is like. This is what a good husband, a good wife is like, a good child is like. And if we live in that lane, if you will, we can be successful without having to become great in a way that the world will say, oh, look, he's really great. So God gives gifts. He gives gifts to all of us, but some people he gives a real pile of gifts to, and they're just amazing people. We fill up stadiums and concert halls to go see people that are just, and a lot of them can't do anything else except that thing that we go to see them for. You know, they tie their shoes, that sort of thing. So God gives gifts. Okay, let's go to our next slide if we might. God also designs the roles that he gives. And many of those roles have kind of a gender base and a gender orientation to them. So here a word from Paul. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Just a regular lady doing a regular work in a regular church. And that's okay. And then this question at the bottom, one of the most intimidating chapters, apparently, to women in all the Bible, Proverbs 31. Who can keep up with that lady? And the question is, a wife of noble character, who can find such a woman as that? So now we're back into the judges story just a little bit. And Barak says to, Barak means blessing, says to Deborah, and her name means bee, like a bumblebee or a honeybee. But Barak said to her, look, if you're going to go with me, then I'll go. If you're not going to go with me, I'm not going. Now, he's a smart guy. He knows that he needs as many people as he can get. He may not use all of them, but if he gets the more people he gets, the more good ones he's got to choose from. And he knows that she is a national figure. And she's giving him a hard time. Look, if I come, they're going to say I won the battle. I don't care. If you're not coming, I'm not doing it. He's a smart guy. And she's a smart aleck. And she's a smart person, too. But he wants her gifts and her influence in that situation. So he sees her value. And there's also an element, you know, I mean, she might just be thinking, well, she's big medicine, like, you know, she's good luck. I remember being on a dark highway in a big suburban full of people going to a restaurant in a snowstorm at about 5,000 feet up in the mountains to some place out in the middle of nowhere. And I said, wow, these roads are slick. You know, I wasn't driving. And the guy says, oh, no, we're okay. We got you in a car. I'm like, what? As long as we got the pastor, we're safe. No. When I read the New Testament, it's like the guy I never want to hang out with is the Apostle Paul. Because there's stuff flying at him from every, you know, his people were around him were just there to pick him up off the pavement, take him home and get him conscious again, give him some water, and then get him out of town before they come back. But so these two, they have kind of a, they have an interesting gender back and forth going for two powerful people. He is the, you know, a prince of one of the tribes. And so let's go to the poem. Now let the poem speak this up for us. Judges 5 in chapter 1. This is after the victory. Then Deborah, the bee, and Barak, the blessing, son of Abinoam, sang together. It's like a musical. They start singing after the battle's done. And they sang on that day saying, when the leaders take the lead, or when the princes take the lead in Israel, in other words, when the gifted people stand up and exercise their gifts as they're supposed to, and when the people freely offer themselves, then when the rest of us do the part we're supposed to do, if he's leading, I'm following. All right, I got my spear, I got my weapons, I'm going. When the leaders lead, and the people freely offer themselves, bless the Lord. Okay? So here's those two things in play. Our gifts and our roles. Everybody has a role. And just because something is possible or something's necessary in a crisis, does it make that thing preferable or normal? And the answer is no, it doesn't necessarily. She didn't really want to do this, but he didn't really want to do it without her. And so she calls him to lead. He hesitates because he wants all the support. And that's another thing about getting men into leadership positions. Men are good at hiding from things like that. We don't. That's why if you just want meat for your freezer, then you get a doe tag at deer time because you can find them anywhere. They just walk right up to you. It's not a sport. If you're there for the sport of it, you're going to get a tag for a buck because they're hard to find and they're real cagey. And men, we're just good at slipping out the back, Jack, and not being part of the leadership that we need to be part of. And so this is really a factor right here in this story. The New Testament, God is calling men to be leaders in their families. I don't want to do that because I'm going to look stupid. He's calling men to be leaders in the church. I'm going to look like an idiot. Well, you are an idiot. What he means by that is even though I'm going to have to ask my wife to help me because she's a lot smarter about some of these things than I am. And we have, all of us, We need the wisdom of gifted women as men are trying to lead. And the point about all this is that we're not in competition. We're all in this together. We really are. And so this final slide, if I may, we need to rise up and create the peace. And they created peace by conquering their enemy. So here are quotes from the scripture, and two of them, they're both metaphorical or characterizations that are made into women. So in Proverbs 8 and 9, wisdom is characterized as a woman. And it says, wisdom cries out. And she says, gain understanding, get smart. Don't learn by experience by being stupid. Rise up and get understanding. And then in the book of Revelation, this is really quite something. This entity, whatever it is, whether it's the church, the nation of Israel, all of the above, there's centuries of fighting about it. I'm not going there. But this whole thing that we about Jesus is characterized this way. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, like the 12 tribes of Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And so there is this biblical gender interplay. He's not letting us get away with easy, simple answers, because life isn't cut out in squares that we can just say this, this, and this. It's kind of a dance. We have to figure it out. And so let's go back to the poem for just a moment. In verse 7 in chapter 5, Deborah speaks out in the poem. She says, villages were deserted in Israel. Deserted, just like they're deserted all around the Gaza Strip now. Nobody's living there. They're all living in hotels all over Israel. Villages were deserted in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. A mother in Israel arose. She doesn't call herself a prophet, which she is. She doesn't call herself a judge, which she is. She calls herself mom. That's a woman who's got real strength, because she's not worried, and she knows who she is. And then she proceeds in the poem to make a contrast between the palace of wealthy Sisera and the lowly tent of Yael. And the point of this poem is that God defeated the Canaanites with a bee, Deborah, and Yael, which means ibex or mountain goat. A bee and a little goat. That's what he defeated them with. All the other nations want to be known as, I'm a lion, I'm a tiger, I'm a this, I'm a that. Nah, God doesn't need that. Two ladies won the day. And so she goes on and on about how Yael did this. He asked for water, but she gave him milk. Feminine flattery. What male ego can resist? In a lordly bowl, she brought him butter. And her hand reached for the tent pin and her right hand for the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she struck Sisera. And so she used his common household implements. She wasn't equipped to be a warrior. She had a knife in her back pocket, a kitchen knife. And so then she goes on in verse 28, through the window, Sisera's mother, his mom, is looking out through the lattice. Do they have lattices in tents? Nope, those are palaces. She's comparing the palace with the tent. His mother looks out through the lattice and says, where is my son's chariot? And so the Bible is showing how women interact with one another and how women and men act together and how men interact with one another. Jesus has relationships with the women in his life that are defined in the Gospels. Luke chapter 8 says that Jesus traveled about from one village to another proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12, that is the 12 disciples, were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping support them out of their own means. So we never get any whiff of, oh, why didn't you pick one of us to be a disciple? Everybody has their part. Last thing, Jesus is being crucified. He is crucified. In John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, his auntie, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to her, well, I should say, he pushed up on the spike that was through his feet so that he could get air into his lungs. That's how the cross works. You hang there and you suffocate when your muscles can't hold you up anymore. And so he pushed up on that nail to get a breath. Woman, here is your son. And then to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And so this, even in the cruxes, in the absolute despair and end of life, he takes care of his mother. This church, this people of God that we're part of, it is not a boys' club. We're in charge. Nope. God says, you guys are responsible. It's not a social justice warrior club. It's not fair. Nothing's fair. We have what God has given us. We have gifts and we have roles. Be who you are. Be strong as who you are. We are God's people, so we have to discover our roles and our gifts. We learn together. We are inspired by one another. We are not envious of one another. That's how God does that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for putting us in this life in bodies. A man or a woman, neither one of them can fully catch the wholeness of your image. We need each other to understand the other part of you. Lord, we are just flooded like a tidal wave with people trying to imagine how that men can take over and be women and have babies. Nobody really believes that's true, Lord. That's just sin causing another crisis. Lord, thank you for who we are in Christ. You've redeemed those relationships, and you are redeeming those relationships. And we thank you that you showed us this in this ancient, clever story that your prophets have written down. Be with us this week, Lord, as we interact with one another and are amazed by one another's wisdom and able to help one another through your word, through your spirit, and all these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing our final song, which talks about who we are in Christ together.
Lost, but he brought me in with his love for me. There's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gates. Amen.